Our scripture reading is very short this morning, two verses from John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. At this point, our Lord is on the cross. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. We know that we inherit things from our parents, and from our first parents, Adam and Eve, we inherited certain things that are not pleasant, but are taken care of in the second Adam. We know that we inherited the guilt of their sin, which means we, you and I, are all guilty of that first sin, because we are related to them. And with that, we inherited the second thing, is a nature that flows from that guilt that already have under God, and that is the actual sins that proceed from it. But there are other things. There's also what is called noetic effects. That has nothing to do with Noah. It has to do with things that resulted because of the fall that are not necessarily sinful. The difficulty that Adam would have keeping the garden that he didn't have before, the difficulties that Eve would have in bearing and rearing children, we inherit these things too, and we inherit things like COVID-19 that's in the earth. It's a problem. It's not sinful, but it's a problem. We have problems. We have tornadoes. We have hurricanes. We have earthquakes. We have political upsets and so on. These are part of the noetic effects. There's another one that we don't talk about a lot. We inherited this from our parents too. And that's shame. Yes, we inherited shame. I want to mention that now and keep that in mind as we think about Jesus Christ. Many of those who copy the Roman church in their unwarranted celebration of Christ's birthday pay a lot of attention to Jesus' garments as he was born. And Luke refers to them as swaddling clothes, since Jesus' swaddling clothes are sometimes mentioned as though this were part of the low condition. His low condition was he's born, as we read in our catechism, born in a low condition, and so on. But the swaddling clothes are not part of that. It's not that we should have sympathy for the poor, underprivileged baby Jesus. It's probably due to the fact that the same verse that tells us he was laid in a manger, there was no room for his parents in the inn, that was certainly a low condition, that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. How sad, people think, that baby Jesus didn't have normal clothes that are appropriate for a newborn baby and had to be wrapped in those horrible swaddling clothes, whatever in the world they were. But the truth is, although Jesus was born in low condition, as evidenced by the fact he was born in a manger, the swaddling clothes were not an indication of his low condition. Every newborn back then was wrapped in swaddling clothes. The huggies of the day, I suppose. And if he had no swaddling clothes to be wrapped in, that would be very tragic. Swaddling clothes were the appropriate and normal way that parents bundled their newborn babies. Swaddling clothes were common to rich and poor alike. Today in maternity wards, every baby receives a sterile receiving blanket in which they swaddle the newborn. They don't supply them to only the poor mothers or only to the rich mothers. Everyone alike receives them. Of course, Jesus wasn't born in a maternity ward in a hospital, but he still received swaddling clothes from someone. Probably Mary brought some appropriate cloths along, knowing she was about to give birth, or if not, someone would have had something clean in which to wrap and swaddle the babe. My point is only this. The swaddling clothes of Jesus were the normal accessories of any newborn and have nothing to say about his being born in a low condition. There's a difference, so I'm told, in between the old swaddling clothes and today's receiving blanket. Back then, the babe was wrapped more tightly, while today we allow the baby's arms and feet to move about more freely. That's a cultural difference, I think, and totally irrelevant. Perhaps the only reason Dr. Luth mentioned that Mary wrapped her firstborn in swaddling clothes, and then later the shepherds were told they would find the babe. And how will we know which one? Well, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. It also indicates how little time lapsed between the birth and the shepherd's arrival. Probably only a matter of a few minutes, or maybe a little longer, but not very long. The baby being newly born, and yet he didn't have the first century equivalent of a onesie. He was so new that he was still in his receiving clothes. If this meant attention on Jesus' first garments, it's important that it's surely overdone. Does it really matter? In all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very little mention is made of Jesus' apparel throughout his life. Well, except for the mention of his sandals. We don't know what they were like, but the only mention is that John the Baptist felt he was unworthy to loosen or carry his master's sandals. Or the woman who touched the hem of his garment. That's another mention. And because of her faith, and she was instantly healed. The lack of any description of Jesus' fashion makes him very uninteresting to the world, because the world is obsessed with fashion and what one wears and how was he or she dressed. People notice what the president wears, and especially the first lady is wearing, unless she happens to be the wife of President Trump. They notice that movie stars are wearing certain things and what they're sadly not wearing. Any public figure must keep in mind the cameras and what people are supposed to be wearing on this or that occasion. Even before there were cameras, there were reporters there with their pens to describe or maybe even sketch what some prominent figure was wearing or on some certain occasion and report whether it was appropriate or not. We get none of that kind of reporting on Jesus by the evangelist. But as if to make up for some supposed need, we have artists galore who draw and paint pictures and make sculptures of what they imagine Jesus must have looked like and the clothes he must have worn. You can be sure they dress him appropriately for the occasions. And for some reason or other, mostly in the two colors of the modern Israeli flag. But this is imagination. We aren't told what Jesus wore, and it's a good thing, too. We aren't told whether Jesus was tall or short or dark-complexioned or wore a beard or clean-shaven, had long hair or short, whether he was muscular or scrawny. He wore the sandals that were common for the day. The only other thing we know about his appearance comes from Isaiah, who wrote about Jesus before he was born, that he was without form nor comeliness, that we should desire him. Not at all like most of the artists paint him. But then, at the end of his ministry, he's now on the cross. At the very end, as almost an afterthought or an incidental point at his death, when so many other things are important, suddenly the clothes that Jesus had are now mentioned. They're now important. We're told he wore a seamless garment. He was born naked, as we all are, and his first swaddling clothes were given to him. And then when he died naked as we are. I know our bodies perhaps are covered in a casket. But in reality, naked we came, naked we go to God. We're reminded of the words of Job when appropriately cited at funerals often. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As long as you and I are alive and in public, you must wear clothing. It wasn't always that way. Man, in his innocence, was naked and not ashamed. That didn't last long. Man fell into sin, and to hide his nakedness, he covered himself with some leaves. And God approved of covering because he gave fallen couple their first real clothing. When we die, if there's a viewing of the corpse, we dress the corpse nicely for the viewing, but probably at no other time in the person's life do we think of how empty our dressings really are. When our souls pass on, our bodies remain behind with the clothing, but our souls are unclothed, unless you mean the figurative wedding garments of the righteous one that are given by our bridegroom, we are naked. The daughter of the King, all glorious, waits within, and with embroideries of God her garments wrought have been. She cometh to the King with robes in needle rot. That's from Psalm 45. We make this basic observation. The swaddling clothes were given to the baby by the providence of God, and the garment which now that he has grown up in, taken from him by the same and most special providence of God. The swaddling clothes were given to Jesus at his birth were normal, not a sign of anything more than a means of the shepherds identifying the babe. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's for their identification, not for your eye to make images. But when the robe was taken from him at his death and parted among the soldiers, this was a symbol spoken to all believers in the language of God, because we, like the shepherds, are told how we may identify him. The faithful of that day sang many times and knew well the words of the psalm that we had in our responsive reading. My foes look upon me and stare, upon my vesture lots they cast, and clothes among them share, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. The word of God thus confirms the word made flesh in yet another way, as though the word spoke to you and me. This shall be a sign unto us, we shall find the surety robbed of his clothes and hanging on a cross. So Christ hung there, exposed to the world, either stark naked or perhaps with the then equivalent of underwear, I don't know. It's a trifle making a difference. He was in effect naked. Modesty makes us wish to avert our eyes, lest we be cursed with the penalty of Ham and Canaan. But the word commands us to look and gaze upon and see the sign that was given centuries before and memorized by all who sang in the synagogues. Only he who has faith can find his God and his Lord in this extreme shame. You know, when people make images of their gods, false gods, they try to make them beautiful. They make them large. They make them out of gold. They do anything to make them attractive. But you and I worship a Savior, and we're forced to look upon him in his shame. And we call him God? Yes. When you think of it, Christ's public nakedness is a fitting part of his paying the penalty for our sins. When sin came into the world, what was the first thing the man and the woman became aware of? Well, they disobeyed God and they were guilt. But what else? They were ashamed. They were ashamed. It wasn't there before. They were ashamed. Self-conscious of the fact that they were uncovered. The consequence of their disobedience was the consciousness and shame of seeing their nakedness. They were ashamed. They hid from God and desperately tried to cover themselves with the leaves of trees. And they hid themselves besides. God encountered the first couple and caused them to confess their sin. He made it clear to them that the wages of sin is death, and that sin brought with it much misery and suffering into the world, which we talked about. But man was allowed to live, and to cover their shame, God made a better covering for them so that their shame would not be constantly exposed 24/7 for the rest of their lives on earth. God providing clothing for them was his act of withholding the full cup of his wrath for the time being. But the time would come when their clothing would be once again ripped from them. God restrains the wickedness of fallen man in any number of ways, both the elect and reprobate. He doesn't let them fill up their cup of iniquity in one day. The wearing of clothing is one of the ways God retards the violent expansion of sin. Thankfully, God doesn't let even his enemies fall into the depth of wickedness that they're capable of and which lies in their hearts. Clothing help in this regard. Part of man's restraint on sin is the natural shame that we have of our nakedness. Man was originally created with an innate holiness that invalidated any need for covering. After he sinned, right at the outset of his life, God allowed man to wear covering to ease the pain of having lost his original righteousness. But now at the cross, when Christ is bearing the iniquity of us all, something needs to be done. He needs to be disrobed. Why? He needs to bear the penalty for your sins. He knew it. But he also needs to bear your shame. You see? He needs to bear our shame. The Son of Man, who had earned righteousness, had to suffer the ignominy of shame that should be ours. When you consider everything Jesus had to suffer, please don't neglect the fact that Jesus endured the nakedness for you. The universal practice of wearing clothing is not what evolutionists will tell you. They theorize that it's a development out of our animal natures. During the Ice Age, the weather was too cold for man, and he started wearing coverings. He wore coverings for so long he lost his natural fur and developed a need for clothing. Originally, clothing was need for protection and warmth. From that, as cities developed, the wearing of clothing evolved into the hallmark of civilized life. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie. The truth about the origin of clothing is given to us in the Word of God, which is always right. According to God's Word, clothing is an inherent accompanying part of our fallen state. Clothing is not primarily to keep us warm. It certainly is for that use. But even in the tropics, and I know something about the tropics, the people cover themselves. Why? Wouldn't it be more comfortable to be naked? No, it's not, because of shame. It covers our shame. Clothing is not the product of evolution of man, but one more important and thoughtful gift of God to temper the harshness of our sin while on earth. The primary and original function is not physical, to protect us from the elements. The original and primary function of clothing is spiritual, to cover our shame and help retard the digression of sinfulness into total self-annihilation. Those who promote nakedness in colonies or clubs are deceiving themselves. I understand in certain countries in Europe, nakedness has become a thing. I think Finland is known for naked people. Strange place for nakedness up there in the cold. Also Germany. But they pretend and fool themselves into thinking that nakedness is liberation from all the trappings of modern culture and a healthy return to their what they imagine was their primitive animal states. They're supposedly trying to get back to the way man used to be when he was at one with nature, as though that could somehow be done without being reconciled to God by a Redeemer. Their actions are, in fact, their rash denial of their sinfulness, and their shame, then shame as a guilt before God. Their practice is therefore a vicious attack on God and His righteousness. Those who seem to think clothing are some kind of a hindrance. But Christ's nakedness on the cross was not a return to the pristine nakedness of our first parents. It's anything but that. It was the shameful nakedness that is a result of sin. You see, He became sin for us. He bore it all. He bore the pain. That would be the noetic effects. The misery and death. The guilt we know about. Yes, and even the shame. The crucifixion was painful and deadly. We got that. But that's not to be forgotten, beloved of God, Christ's death on the cross, eminently, shockingly, disgustingly reprehensible as well. The offense and foolishness of the crucifixion was both intensified and accompanied by the spectacle of the naked Savior. At least the first Adam could hide behind some bushes and try to cover himself with leaves. When you're hanging on a cross, you're not free to cover yourself even with your hands. Earlier, the Jews might have applauded the perverted sense of humor of Herod in dressing Jesus up in a faded purple robe, representing him as a mock king. But now, as he hung completely disrobed on the cross, we understand better the Jews' objection to the inscription that Pilate placed over the head of Jesus, "The King of the Jews." They would rather have Caesar any day than admit loyalty to such a disgraceful figure as this. As king, Jesus could have retained clothing. Of course he could. He could have accepted the challenge to come down from the cross if he wanted to as well. He did neither. Among their other powers, all kings, all governments have the power of requisition. We know what that is. That means if the government wants something that you have, the government takes it, even in this country. They could be nice and offer you a compensation, but if needed, they can take it from you. Taxation is a form of requisition. You earn so much, and the government tells you that they want so much of your money. And you'd better not deny the requisition if you know what's good for you. Especially in times of war, government requisitions men. This is called the draft or conscription. If called, you have to go or suffer some consequences. If the government's going to build a highway right through your property and through your ancestral home, which has been in your family for many generations, you love it very much, you can object all you want, they're going to do it. They're going to take it. That's the right and power of kings. What about the King of Kings? Does he have that power? He's king. And even in his state of humiliation, he used a right of requisition many times. Though at other times he refused himself that right. He refused to turn stones to bread, though he certainly could have. He changed water to wine. It appears to me that the calling of disciples and their response was not due to Jesus begging them to follow him or convincing by argument, look, I've got a good cause here, I can make you great in my kingdom if you only follow. No, he didn't do that. He called and they came. They couldn't do otherwise. He requisitioned them. They were conscripted to service by their king. Jesus denied his right of requisition when the sons of thunder suggested, when some cities didn't receive them, rain down fire on these people who refused your hospitality. He could have done it, but he didn't. It's almost humorous when the authorities tried to force Jesus to pay taxes to Caesar. He has a right to your money, they implied. You cannot deny Caesar's right to tax you. Jesus, in turn, demonstrated his greater right of requisition when he requisitions a coin from the mouth of a fish. Caesar may be king, emperor over the Roman Empire, but Jesus is Lord over the cosmos, over all things. The message is clear. Caesar claimed lordship over men, but Jesus is lordship over the universe. On the one hand, another occasion, he denied his right to call legions of angels in his defense when he could have. And yet, he requisitioned a donkey from a stranger, and the owner had to give him that donkey. We don't need to make up stories of how he must have spoken to the man previously and made arrangements. He requisitioned an upper room for the Passover, and he got it. And again, there's no mention of a prior arrangement. There doesn't need to be. The King of Kings gets what he wants. On the other hand, Jesus refused to requisition legions of angels to keep him from going to the cross. Only a week earlier than his crucifixion, the people hailed him as their king, and they threw down cloaks for him to walk upon. An abundance of clothing, by the way. A fitting gesture for a king, an excess of garments, more than he could possibly wear. But now, every last article of clothing is taken from him. His royal right of requisition is now mocked. He begins the week by laying royal claim to things that are rightfully his, and he ends it with vile men casting dice for the last of his earthly possessions, the clothing that he wore. It's a double mockery in the way the soldiers decide to divvy up his garments. They decide to cast lots for one article that might be worth something. Think of that, gambling at the foot of the cross. Gambling is sometimes called a game of chance, and we think of it that way. How awful, then, is this, that the one placed where we read more about than any other event in Scripture, it is written that people play games, and what chance, and with chance. Do you catch the irony here? The gamblers, in their view, it's a chance. Who's going to win this garment, this uncut garment? But it was written beforehand. There's no chance there at all. It's the providence of God. Even little things like casting lots for his garments was written. It was planned in detail. It's all working out, not according to blind chance, but to the wonderful providence of God. Yet, there are these soldiers, unbeknownst to them, brought there by the providence of God to fulfill a particular event, even while they were blaspheming God by affirming hope in the gods of chance and probability. What was Jesus doing by letting these men disrobe him? The Apostle Paul tells us that he who was rich became poor for our sakes. Paul is in that place comparing Christ's heavenly estate with his estate of humiliation. But is there not another smaller picture here? He who at his birth was given gold and frankincense and myrrh has become in his hour of death robbed of his very last articles of clothing. Beyond that, Jesus is keeping what he taught his disciples in the teaching on the Mount. There he taught us that there are three evils you must endure from the hand of those who hate you. Injury to your body, encroachment on your property, and infringement on your liberty. As children of God, you also have rights. Even as your Lord has his rights, though there are times you should even let what is rightly ours or yours slide. Now, the first is injury of the body. We're told that. He taught us if someone strikes you on the cheek, it's good to let him strike you on the other cheek. Don't strike back. It's written that it may be done, but that's not what you must do or ought to do. If any man strikes you on the right cheek, he taught, turn to him the other also. Christ was smitten, spat upon, beaten with rods. He turned the other cheek and is giving himself to further humiliation. For our sakes, Jesus turned the other cheek to his persecutors. Jesus also taught us about the unjust confusion of our property. He said, if someone sues you and takes away your coat, you should let him have your cloak also. You need not, for he has sued you, for your coat and ask no more. But it's good, Jesus teaches us, to part with our overcoat as well. Christ sees gamblers coveting and stealing his clothes, but he leaves them to it. He could have stopped them, but he didn't. He lost not only his cloak, but all his garments, so he had nothing left. What need has he of clothing now? For our sakes, he affirmed his teaching on the mount and is allowing them his cloak and his coat. Well, finally, beloved, in his teaching on the mount, Jesus teaches us about how to handle your adversaries in regard to robbing you of your liberties. He says if they compel you to go with them a mile, never mind that, go with them 2 miles. Christ was also fulfilling this as his liberty was consumed by others. But he endured that too. Jesus endured the abuse of the body, the theft of his most basic property, his garments, and the freedom with which all innocent men are said to be inalienably endowed by their Creator. In death, Jesus verified and exemplified his teachings on the mount. He told us to endure the demands and inconveniences of body and property and liberty that man unjustly thrust upon us. When you remember the Lord's death till he comes, as you would at the last Sabbath of this month, you remember many things. You think Christ died for me, of yourself. Christ suffered for me. He bled for me. He was humiliated for me. Christ paid the penalty for me. How about this one? Christ was even disrobed for me. He bore my shame. Are you thankful? Yeah. But he also clothes us with his wedding garments, as ours are unacceptable. We're told that the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But in his being once disrobed, he is now clothed in glory, and is already clothed us with his righteousness, his righteousness. Let the vile soldiers have their little piece of pleasure, their piece of linen. You're given something infinitely better, brothers and sisters. You're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're acceptable before God the Father. Your sins are forgiven. There'll be no more sighing or weeping or shedding of tears. We must rejoice in the great suffering, the full and complete suffering that our Savior endured for all of us. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, what a wonderful Savior you are, that you thought of everything, that you not only take care of our sins and the sufferings and all else, but you also, and the guilt, but also our shame. We're thankful that we may stand up and hold up our heads high, knowing that we are the sons of God, the children of God. We may be thankful in our hearts that we have not only salvation, but the assurance of pardon, and that you have given this through Jesus Christ. So full and so wonderful. Bless us as we dismiss, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.